Thank you, Sam. I would encourage you to take a Bible and to open to 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1. And I would encourage you to be ready to look at several scriptures that we're going to consider together this morning. But we're going to start with one in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I call your attention to the promise there in verse 4, that in the things that have been revealed to us in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises. I'd like for us to think a little bit this morning about what Scripture teaches us concerning the promises of God. And we're going to look at a few specific promises, but I want us to think of this also in some general terms as we think about what we can take away from the promises of God. And I think it's appropriate for us to begin by looking at this side of it, and that is first, what God has not promised. We may sometimes get in our mind that, well, here's what God is going to do, and yet if Scripture has not indicated that to us, it would not be among these exceedingly great and precious promises, and it would be foolhardy for us to put our trust in that. For example, God has not promised that he's going to accept excuses. If you look with me over in the book of Luke, there are many kinds of situations that we may face in life, and we may say, well, this particular situation excuses me from service to God. I don't have to do what God has commanded because of these things that I face. Can we have the promise that God will accept those excuses for obedience to him? In Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 16, we read, "Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master, and the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Now, there certainly are many applications in this parable that Jesus tells. But as we look at our lives and we think, well, can I be excused from doing what God has commanded me because of this circumstance in my life? We can't have the promise that he will accept any excuse for failure to do his will. We can't have a promise that we have another day. Sometimes we presume that we've got time to be able to make changes in our life or time to do tomorrow what we have not done today. But over in the book of James, in James chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, James, through the Holy Spirit, addresses this very mindset. Can we be assured that we have even another day to live? Notice James says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Now, James is not discouraging planning. He's not saying that you shouldn't be prudent in the time that you have, but he is saying that if you live your life in such a way that you count on having more time, has God promised that? No. He hasn't promised that we're going to have more time, nor has he promised that he will save those who are outside of Christ. Go with me to a couple of passages in the book of Ephesians, and I want you to notice a few things that are said. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 to begin with, notice how Paul, through the Holy Spirit, begins this beautiful epistle with these words in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." I appreciated during a recent gospel meeting, Brother Tolles took us to several passages that focused on what is said about being in Christ, how one comes to be in Christ. But I want you to notice here, it describes every spiritual blessing as being found in Christ. Can I then assume that, well, I don't want to become a Christian, I don't want to obey the gospel, I don't have to be in Christ, but I can still be saved? God has not promised that. In fact, go with me a few chapters over to chapter 5, and I want you to notice in chapter 5, in a context in which he talks about the church and he talks about the family, and he illustrates one with the other. I want you to notice in chapter 5 and in verse 23, a simple statement that's made that shows us the problem with imagining that, well, I can be in a saved condition, but I don't have to become a Christian. I don't have to be added to the Lord's church. Verse 23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Notice, the church by definition is made up of those that are the saved in Christ. So it just doesn't follow. He's never promised that he's going to save those that are outside of Christ. We can't have a promise that we're going to have another chance after this life. Look with me at a couple of passages. Go to Titus, first of all, in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, this beautiful passage that talks to us about the grace of God. Notice a little something that it says in describing that, which shows when the terms of our service to him are being defined. When is it that our period of testing goes on? Is it that after we die, do we have any promise that, well, I can change something then? We might wish that that could be the case, but listen to the wording of Paul through the Holy Spirit here in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly," listen to this, "in the present age." Now is the time for which we are going to give an account. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul makes this very clear as well. But I want you to notice, instead of describing it in terms of the present age, listen to the way that he puts it. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in," notice, "the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." There have been those that have imagined that, well, maybe there's going to be a time in which after I die, if, you know, I'm not quite bad enough to be condemned to hell, but I'm not quite good enough to be assigned to eternal life, then maybe I can just, you know, purge off some of those sins. Is that what these texts would indicate to us? We're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We will give account for the things done while in the body. I think it becomes clear God has not promised that he's going to give another chance to us after death. God has not promised that he will hear the sinner's prayer. Now, I want you to think about that, because you've probably heard friends in the religious world, you've probably heard on television or the internet, those that would say, well, if you realize that you are a sinner, you pray with me this prayer right now. And in praying that prayer, in which you ask Christ to come into your heart, you will be saved in that. Now, I challenge you to find anywhere in Scripture that you have an example of that as the way that one went from being outside of Christ to being in Christ. But I want you to notice, even in a more general way, even if it's not a situation in which one is praying some man-made prayer that is sometimes called the sinner's prayer, but sometimes I think there are those that stand outside of Christ, and maybe they do that which is sinful before God, and they imagine that, well, I can just pray to God that He will forgive me of that sin. Now, prayer is a privilege that is extended to those that are in Christ. 1 John chapter 1 describes the beautiful nature of that privilege, but it's for those that are in that saved relationship with Christ. But I want you to notice here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, we don't have to look at a lot of complicated issues. Read with me simply what this text says, and let's ask, is there a promise that God will hear the prayer of the one who stands outside of Christ in sin? The text tells us, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, lest we give up all hope in such a text, that is not to say that one cannot go from being a sinner to being in Christ, but the manner in which that comes about is through faith in Christ, confession of Christ before men, repentance of sin, and then as the book of Galatians tells us, when we put on Christ, we then are in Christ. And it is the Christian that has that privilege of being able to pray to God for forgiveness. We don't have a promise from God that we will have a life that is free of hardship. And that's true whether you're talking about the Christian or the non-Christian. But in John chapter 6, verse 33, I do want you to notice what Jesus says along these lines that does offer to us some great hope and consideration here that I want us to consider. John chapter 16 and verse 33. John chapter 16 and verse 33. Jesus says this, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." Notice that kind of sets the question aside, doesn't it? Because no, we're not going to have a life without tribulation, without hardship. But notice what he goes on to say, "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." We had a class just a few moments ago in which we were talking about depression and what Scripture teaches about ways in which we can overcome it, ways in which we can help others to overcome it. And again, we tried to focus on that Christ, God, setting our hope on the Lord is where we have that peace. And here, as Jesus promises that He has overcome the world, that's how we can make it through those things. Well, as we think about promises of God, I want us to notice, and we've already seen it a little bit, there are what we could call unconditional promises. And you know what we mean when we say unconditional. It means that something's going to happen, and it's not contingent upon anything else in our personal lives and our interaction with one another. That's very important to us. If someone says, well, I'm going to do something, we trust that they're absolutely going to do it. On the other hand, if they say, well, if I can, I'm going to do this, or I will do this if I have the time, or I will do this. That's a difference between an unconditional promise and a conditional promise. And I want us to spend a few moments thinking about that. Are there unconditional promises that we see in Scripture? Yes, there are. Go with me to Genesis chapter 9, and I want you to notice that after the flood, God extends what I believe is an unconditional promise. You'll remember that because of the wickedness of the world, He had brought about the universal flood that destroyed all things in which was the breath of life except those things that were not sea creatures that were within the ark. We see there Noah and his family were preserved in that way. But after the flood, the Lord makes an unconditional promise. And listen to what He says here in Genesis 9, beginning in verse 12. "And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now, we should not misunderstand this as if the Lord had a bad memory and he somehow needed this rainbow to show up every now and then. And oh, yes, I promise this. I think the memory here is simply describing, I will keep it. Perhaps the lesson, if anything, is this is a reminder to us of that promise that God has given. Now, we should, of course, remember here that this is specifically describing the manner in which that destruction came about. We see elsewhere in scriptures, we'll notice a little bit later, that God has promised a time in which he will destroy the world and bring about judgment. But here, this is an unconditional promise that by a flood, he will never again bring about that kind of destruction. We can count on a couple of things as well, that Christ's return is an unconditional promise, and death in the lives of each one of us, if we live up until the time of the Lord's second coming, we will face death. The Hebrew writer will tell us this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. This is not something that, well, some will die, some won't. No. Verse 27 says, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. That's an unconditional promise. Friend, there's nothing that science can do. There's nothing that you and I can do to prevent either our own death if the Lord does not come first, nor to prevent the Lord returning when he determines that he will. I think another similar unconditional promise is the destruction of the world. We mentioned this a few moments ago, but look with me at a couple of texts related to this. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 10, let's notice together here as Peter talks about he will make some comparisons in 1 Peter and 2 Peter to the flood. But I want you to notice in the midst of that, he will say here in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That is an unconditional promise that will happen. But we have another promise in connection with what will take place when that occurs. Look over in the Gospel of John with me, in John chapter 12, and let's look together at verses 47 and 48. And this is a text that we often turn to when we're looking at the value and the importance of the Word of God. The Word of God will stand as our standard of judgment. Our lives will be judged in accordance with it. And specifically, that which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But notice what is said here in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 47. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, bear in mind, he's talking about his first coming. He didn't come to judge them. We saw a text a moment ago that he will come a second time for judgment. Verse 48, notice. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken, notice, will judge him in the last day. Second Peter just talked to us, didn't it, about that last day in which the earth and all the works that are in it will be burned up. What's going to happen then? We will be judged by his word. Friends, that is an unconditional promise. There's nothing I can do that'll change that. There's nothing that I can do that will keep that from happening. I can't make excuses. I can't say, well, you know, I'm not quite ready. When that happens, it is an unconditional promise. But I want us to look in the remainder of our lesson at what are some conditional promises. And these are some of those promises that I think certainly in the text that we began with, it speaks of these exceedingly great and precious promises. Those of us that are Christians, we cherish, we look to frequently. But let's notice the sense in which they may be considered conditional promises. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 is a text that those of us who are Christians take great comfort in. And I want us to notice this beautiful passage. I know it's been misused sometimes because some, I think, even in times of difficulty or times where there's been setbacks, have tried to interpret it as if that bad thing was a good thing. But I want you to notice that's not really the idea that is said here. Notice Romans 8 and verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." Now, this is not saying bad things are good things, but it is saying that those who, notice, love God. And we could probably spend some time, if we had it, to look at how Scripture defines what love is. Jesus in the Gospel of John would teach us that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So those who love God, those who are the called according to His purpose. When we are called by the gospel, we become that group of those that are called. And notice here this promise, all things work together for good. Now, again, that's not saying a bad thing's a good thing, but it's saying that God can bring good even out of difficulties, that those who love Him, those who are His called people, can go through. And what a great comfort that is. Whatever it is you're going through in your life, it may feel difficult, it may feel very challenging right now, but you can have that assured promise that all things can work together for good. Over in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, we remember this beautiful text from the Sermon on the Mount in the context of our Lord talking about anxiety in life and worrying about what's going to happen. Are we going to have food? Are we going to have clothing? And we remember this text because of what it promises here, but I'd like us to notice that there's a conditional aspect to it. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Are we going to have the things that we need in life? Yes. Are we going to be able to have assurance of God's care in our lives? Yes. Now, is there a condition associated with that? Yes, we need to be seeking the kingdom. Now, does that mean that we're going to have everything we want? Does it mean that everything we might imagine or wish for, this is just like a wish list? No, we're going to have what we need. God knows what we need. And we, as we seek first His kingdom, we can be assured of that. I want us to think a little bit about what we touched on a few moments ago when we were talking specifically about, are there promises that the one that stands outside of Christ can be saved? Or are there promises that the one who is in sin can pray and have that prayer heard and accepted? And we noticed that there are no such promises. But I want you to notice some conditional promises that are given as it pertains to the idea of forgiveness of sins. So I'm outside of Christ. I've never obeyed the gospel. I've never put my faith in Jesus as the Son of God. I've never repented of sin that separates me from God. And I've never been buried with Christ in the waters of baptism so that I might put on Christ, so that I might be buried in the likeness of His death, Romans 6, that I might be risen in the likeness of His resurrection. How is it that my sins can be forgiven? Now, we've seen and we've observed that the Bible doesn't teach that here's the prayer you offer. Again, I challenge you, friends. I know we've heard people say that. Show me in Scripture where that's the case. And since it's not there, let's look and see what it does say. Go with me to Mark chapter 16 and in verse 16. How is it that standing outside of Christ, my sins may be forgiven? In Mark chapter 16, and in verse 16, notice here in Mark's version of the Great Commission, he says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Is there a condition that's connected there with salvation from sin? Yes. Before coming to Christ, the way in which I may receive forgiveness of sins is by putting my faith in Jesus as the Son of God and being baptized into Christ. And you may say, well, wait a minute, that's just one passage. Go over to Acts chapter 2 with me. Acts chapter 2. And let's look together at Acts chapter 2, and we'll see verse 38. You'll remember perhaps the context of this is the day of Pentecost. After Jesus has ascended back into heaven, and he had promised that the Holy Spirit would come upon his apostles. And when that takes place, we have the gospel being proclaimed. And here to those who only days before had cheered on the crucifixion of Jesus, they now are taught and come to realize we've crucified the Messiah, and they want to know what to do. Well, in our lives, when we stand outside of Christ and we realize that we are separated from God because of our sin, we want to know what to do too, don't we? Well, what does Peter tell them? Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if it's promised to them, would it not be true to us as well? I think so. So we see here that if the promise is that when they repent and are baptized into Christ, they may receive the remission of sins, we see there this conditional promise. No, I can't just imagine that my sins will be forgiven if I offer a prayer to God, but when I repent and I'm baptized into Christ, I can receive the remission of sins in the same way those on the day of Pentecost are promised to receive the remission of sins. Well, let's think about this from a little different angle. What about the one who is a Christian? Now, I mentioned that prayer on behalf of sin is a beautiful privilege that is extended to the Christian. And I mentioned 1 John chapter 1, we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. But is this something that is a conditional promise? Well, I think we must conclude that it is. And I'd like us to look at just a couple of passages. Go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And let's look in Acts chapter 8 at verse 22. And here we see an example of one who has obeyed the gospel. One who is a Christian and yet commits a sin. Now, you have friends as well that would tell you, well, once you are a Christian, and regardless of how they may define that, they may say it based on the sinner's prayer that we've talked about earlier, but they'll say, once you are a Christian, there's no sin that you can commit that could ever place your soul in jeopardy. Now, I understand historically why they make that argument and the influences that led them to that, but I don't find it in Scripture. And in fact, here in Acts chapter 8, I want us to notice that when you have that situation where one has sinned, what are they told to do? Remember back in Acts chapter 2, those outside of Christ, they want to know what must we do. Now you've got someone who's in Christ who has sinned, and he wants to know what to do. Notice it's the same fellow here, Peter. We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, what Peter said to them here in Acts chapter 8. Verse 22, Peter says, repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Now, let's notice some things about this. Here's where prayer is offered and instructed and commanded as something that a Christian must do. Now, you might say, well, he says repent, too. Well, yes, repentance is not simply a one-time thing that once you've done it, you never do it again. Anytime I realize in my life that I've done that which is wrong, the word that's translated repent literally means a change of mind, but it always goes hand in hand with a change of action. I change what I think about what I've done, and I commit myself. I'm not going to do that anymore, and here he is told to confess that, to pray to God that the heart, the thought of his heart might be forgiven. Go over to James chapter 5 with me. James chapter 5. And let's notice in James chapter 5, we see a similar principle taught. James chapter 5. And let's look together at verse 16. Here, in general, we are to confess our trespasses to one another. The text says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Notice, that's what we saw earlier. It is the one in a covenant relationship with God that can be assured that his prayers will be heard and be granted. And here, it's the idea that we pray for one another. Now, that doesn't mean that I can't be forgiven if I don't get others praying for me, but it is the beautiful privilege we have of encouraging each other, praying for one another. And the assurance is given that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Well, I want to look at one last conditional promise, and that is we are given the promise that the child of God will not see death, or specifically, I think this is pointing to what's called in the book of Revelation, the second death. Over in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 8 and verse 51, I want us to notice something that Jesus says. John chapter 8, and let's look together at verse 51. We, in our bulletin and in the podcast today, we focus on faith. And let it not be said as you leave here this morning that we do not believe that salvation is by grace through faith. It absolutely is an essential and vital element, but it's important for us to understand what that faith is. Notice here, we see in John chapter 8, verse 51, it says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word." Now, notice that helps to define the issue of faith, because faith that is pleasing to God is one that is obedient. If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Now, we noticed earlier, didn't we, in Hebrews, that death is an unconditional promise. This is not talking about physical death. It is not talking about the death of our body. We might wish that, all right, if I just obeyed all of the commandments of the Lord, I'd never die physically. I'll tell you, friend, this world has some wonderful things, but I wouldn't want to live forever in this world. But in a relationship of eternal fellowship with God, I long for that. I want to live eternally in the presence of God. So what is this talking about then if it describes something in which one will never see death? Go with me over to the book of Revelation and look in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I believe it's about four times that the book of Revelation will use the term second death. And that makes a little more sense to us. We could look at other texts that will describe the spiritual death that comes as a result of sin. In the book of Ephesians, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, it'll tell them they were dead in trespasses and sin. We recognize Isaiah 59 will teach us that when we sin, we are separated from God. So there's that spiritual death. But what is the condition when one in the eternal realm is eternally separated from God? That's what the book of Revelation will call the second death. Now, who is it that can have that promise, that assurance that they'll never see that death? Well, let's read together in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Here in one of the letters to the seven churches, it reads, "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Notice, this is a conditional promise, isn't it? It is not that everyone and anyone will escape and avoid the second death. We've already seen that that promise of forgiveness of sins is conditional upon our obedience to the gospel. Here, that promise that we won't see the second death, which really is one way in which the Holy Spirit describes eternal punishment, which is one way in which the Holy Spirit describes hell, which is one way in which the Holy Spirit describes eternal separation from God. Who is it that can have the promise that they won't see death? Notice John chapter 8, if we do his will. Here, the one who's faithful, until death, hear the one who overcomes. There are exceedingly great and precious promises that our God has offered to us. And how important it is for us to understand when those promises are conditional, when those promises are unconditional. And let us never imagine that simply by assuming that God has promised something, we can count on it. If you're here this morning, I would hope that you can appreciate and take advantage of those exceedingly great and precious promises that are made available through the gospel of Jesus Christ. If not, why not this morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Have the courage to confess that faith before those who assemble and to begin a life of confession, to repent of sin that separates you from God, and begin a life of repentance any time that you realize that you're not living as God would have you to. And then, would you not this morning be buried with Christ in the waters of baptism, put on Christ in the garment of baptism, put on Christ in the likeness of his death, and then be risen with him spiritually in the likeness of his resurrection? We can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?